brother. All right. If you would, why don't you open up in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. So 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament, right before the Psalms, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So that's the ballpark. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So we'll read this in just a moment, but first of all, it's just such a joy for me to be able to be here and serve you and to preach God's word to you. And I'm so excited to lift up Jesus. That is my burden and my task, is to lift up Christ so that we can examine him, we can marvel at him and glory in him. And it's interesting to do that in the book of 1 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament. And so Christ hasn't even come yet, but all the things in the Old Testament are moving toward Jesus. All these things in the Old Testament are pointing to him. And so so let's turn our attention here to 1 Samuel. But before we get there, I am persuaded that it's impossible for a single person to satisfy us, a single human, a single brother, a single man just like us. There's no leader who's going to lead well enough. And that's what we're going to see here in this section. There's no leader who's going to satisfy you apart from Christ. So whether it's a business owner or whether it's a school teacher or whether it's a sports coach or the president of the United States or even a parent. I mean, I have a one-month-old son, and somehow, some way, I just can't keep him from crying. It just happens. And there's nothing I can do. No matter how great of a dad I am or how terrible of a dad I am, he's going to cry. I'm going to let him down. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage. From my own experience, it's really liberating just to admit it and just to say, I just can't satisfy everyone. And it's really liberating to even be someone who's following and just to say, he's not going to be perfect. He's going to let me down at some point. I can't put all my trust in that person. So, I mean, there's a poem by Shakespeare, and I still remember it from high school. One line has always haunted me in that story from Shakespeare. It says that the evil that men do live after them, and the good is oft interred with their bones. And so he's telling this story about this guy, and he does all these terrible things. He does a few good things, a few bad things, and when he dies, he's buried, and everybody only remembers the bad things. So if you were to think of Hitler, for instance, you're probably thinking of something very negative. It doesn't matter if, you know, he did some good things in his life too. When you hear his name, you associate it with all the negative things that came from him. And when you think of Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr., you think of some mainly positive things probably. And so there are certain aspects of leadership that dominate what you think about someone. And that's why James says that not many of you should become teachers, because you're going to face a stricter judgment. When someone's a leader, there's an accountability. There's a higher standard. And 1 Samuel is about a leader that made a huge mistake. He sinned greatly, a massive sin. Tons of people suffered for it. King Saul, if you remember, was the people's choice for a king. The people cry out to God and to Samuel, and they say, we want a king so that we can be just like all the other nations. And they identify the tallest, the darkest, the most handsome. He is the best according to their finite perspective. He made some good decisions, he made some bad decisions, but in this chapter we're going to see the crucial mistake that he made that ends up being the trademark of his whole dynasty. He disobeys God, and as a result, he is rejected completely as king. His whole family is rejected as king. And so he achieves a great military victory, but he sins against God, and so God deposes him. And so we're going to look at this in 1 Samuel 15. It's going to unfold in three scenes, and then we'll make three applications at the end. So the first scene is going to be the almost obedient army. And it's in verses 1 through 11. Scene 2 is going to be a grievous confrontation, and the last scene is going to be a painful solution. And after I explain these three scenes, we'll have some three points of application here. So let's look at verses 1 through 11 and learn about an almost obedient army. And so hear this word from the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took the king of the Amalekites alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. So you probably remember that when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, y'all remember the Exodus, the whole book of Exodus is about this deliverance. And when they're coming out of Egypt, they run into some conflict. And the Amalekites are one of the people that really proved to be a thorn in the side of the Israelites. The Amalekites attack the people of Israel, and God promises that he is going to punish them. And it turns out it's a long time coming. So the Amalekites, that was kind of their way of life, to just travel around and just plunder these tribes, these innocent parties that were not suspecting it at all. And so that's what the Amalekites were used to doing. And so you may remember this battle that happened between Israel and the Amalekites, where Moses is the servant of God and Joshua is leading the battle. So Moses says, "Joshua, you lead the battle and I'm going to stay back here. And as long as my hands are raised, Israel would prevail in battle." And so Moses is up there with his hands raised and Israel's winning. Eventually his hands get tired and start falling down. And Aaron and Hur come up behind him and hold his arms up for him. And Israel ends up winning the battle against Amalek. So that's that story. And so in Deuteronomy 25, God says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your armies around you in the land that your Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget." So that's exactly what's happening right here in 1 Samuel 15. That promise that God made in Deuteronomy, it was time to fulfill it. So the iniquity of the Amalekites was full, and God says, now is the time. We're going to blot them out. And so it's easy to read this and say, God is a monster. How could God say to kill all the women and children, all the animals? Not even their animals could live. God must be some sort of genocidal maniac. But it's important to remember that these are not innocent, unsuspecting people that God is just, you know, wiping out. These are guilty people who have earned the judgment of God. And when God says to wipe them out, this is what they deserve. Our heart, I think, naturally feels a sense of strangeness about that. But these are people who have justly deserved the punishment from God. And we should not be surprised when God gives people exactly what they deserve. Rather, we should be surprised when he doesn't. We should be surprised and shocked by grace and not by judgment. So if you do the crime, you get the punishment. That is the normal way of justice. And the way of the gospel and the way of grace is that when you do the crime, the punishment is taken by someone else and you do not get the judgment. And so God is giving these people exactly what they deserve. He's not a bully. He is a just judge. And we can just trust in God's character. In Genesis chapter 18, you know, they say, "Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" God has created every single one of us, and we can trust his character to do exactly what is right. So that's what's happening here. God is executing judgment in a just way, and God has given this command to Saul to utterly wipe them out. But the sin is that he did not do exactly what God called him to do. He spared King Agag, and that's a major problem. He left the king to live, and he didn't kill all of the animals. He kept some of the best ones. And so here we see Saul's sin of presumption. He presumed upon the grace of God. He assumed that his plan was better than God's plan. In Saul's mind, you can imagine his reasoning is something like this. You know, God, maybe he just doesn't know how influential Agag is. And if Agag, if we could just bring him into our people, he would be such a great ruler. He would be such an influential guy. He would be a hero if we were to just kind of win him to our side. And so they spare Agag. They say, okay, we're going to let Agag live because he's such an influential guy. Or maybe Saul may have been thinking, these sheep, maybe God forgot that they are very plump and delicious, and we could eat them, and we could sacrifice them, and he'd be so happy because these are good-looking sheep. And so we see that Saul's sin is a kind of arrogance. He's assuming that his idea of what's best is better than what God has clearly commanded. And we see that he just presumes. He just takes it upon himself to just change what the story is supposed to be like. And so that is a serious sin, and God takes it very seriously. And we're going to read about this in scene 2. All of Samuel's worst nightmares were coming true. When the people asked for a king, Samuel is very upfront with them and says, "A king is not what you want. This king is going to oppress you. This king is going to destroy you. This king is going to be corrupt." And everything that Samuel had feared was coming true. And so this king that the people wanted had betrayed them. He had disobeyed the voice of God and has earned the judgment of God. So Samuel is very upset. He is deeply troubled. And he cries to the Lord all night. And so this leads us to scene 2, this grievous confrontation in verse 12. So read with me there in verse 12. "And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." And then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag, king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil and sheep and oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, hear this, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So Samuel knew that he had to confront Saul, and so he got up first thing in the morning. First thing that morning, he makes a beeline to Saul, and Saul, either as a guilty child who knows he's guilty, or maybe as just this really arrogant buffoon, he just says the first word and has this really high energy trying to kind of curb the conversation because he knows what's coming. And he says, "Blessed of the Lord." And he says, "Hey, you're great." And just tries to change the tone. Instead of preparing for a rebuke, he's trying to change the tone. But Samuel sees right through that and goes straight to the heart of the matter. And he calls him out in his sin. And so Saul is making all these excuses, and Samuel says, "What is this bleeding of sheep, this lowing of oxen?" He says, "I can hear it. You can't hide your sin. I can hear it with my own ears. It's like right over there. I can hear it happening right now." And sadly, Saul blames the people for the sin. He says, "They did this." That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It sounds just like what happened in the garden when Adam has sinned against God. And God comes to Adam and says, "What have you done? Why are you hiding?" And Adam blames his wife. And it happens over and over again in the biblical storyline. And Samuel just does not take his attempts to evade the conversation. The main point of this whole chapter is explained in verse 22. "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." So that's the main point, and the point is this, that God delights in his people most when his people trust and obey him according to his word, rather than seeking an alternative way that comes by a heart and a mind darkened by sin. So the way to delight God, the way to make God happy, we can make God delight, is to obey him rather than to use our own sinful, fallen minds to go around God's plan. So God delights in his people most when they trust him and obey him according to his word, rather than seeking some alternative way that comes from a heart and mind darkened by sin. So this, even this question, we know exactly what's happening. This phrase is a question, but it's a rhetorical question. We know that it's obviously no. So what we can do is we can say, clearly, God has a greater delight in obedience than he does in these sacrifices. So we can understand that. So it's a question of comparison. Which do you think God likes better? Our obedience to his voice, or our self-initiated sacrifices? And so do you think that God is surprisingly impressed with your ideas? This is something I really struggle with. I really ask myself this. Is God impressed with my ideas? Would God be surprised at how smart I am, or how clever I am, or how good I am at doing this or that, instead of obeying him? So God knows everything. He knows everything there is to know. He knows everything that could possibly be. So we're freed from trying to be creative. We don't have to try to use our own ingenuity to impress God. God has told us clearly what he wants us to do, and we're called to obey him. It's not that complicated. God has revealed himself to us in his word. He has told us exactly what he wants us to do, and we're called to obey him. We must not try to think outside the box of what God's called us to do. If God says A, B is not going to work. God has given us a clear command in Scripture, and we're going to talk about that. And obedience to him is better than sacrifice. The sin of presumption is dangerously tricky. It happens when we assume that we can disobey God, and once he sees the result of our idea, he'll be impressed and he'll be thankful. And so Saul is here thinking that his way is going to bring more glory to God than God's way. And so this is the confrontation that Samuel has with Saul, and it ends with he's rejected from being king. This leads us to the final scene here. the painful solution. So let's read in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So, Saul admits to his disobedience. He finally just owns up to it and says, "Hey, I've sinned. This was wrong." He says, "I've obeyed the voice of the people rather than the voice of my God." He says, "I feared the people more than I feared God." And he admits to his sin. And here we see that Samuel doesn't say, "Oh, well, no worries, not a big deal, better luck next time." He says, "No, you're rejected. You can't undo this." So there are serious consequences for Saul's sin, even though he seems to be repentant. And this is a good warning to us. God is serious about judgment. Even when we're super sorry, there are still consequences that we have to deal with. And so Saul admits to his foolishness, and Samuel understands this. So when Saul dives for his robe, he's just showing his desperation. He tears Samuel's robe at the bottom, and Samuel says, "Fine, I'll let you come back into the people. I'll let you come worship with us." And so you see Saul's desperate attempt to be reconciled and to be repentant, and Samuel lets him come back among the people, but he still is not allowed to be king. And so Samuel finishes what Saul should have done. He kills Agag. That's a somber thing. Agag comes in super chipper. He's like, "Well, these people don't have their stuff together at all. Here's Saul who's disobeying God. He's now not even the king. I guess I'm kind of off the hook." And Samuel's like, "No way. We're still finishing what God has started, what God has called us to do." And so Samuel seriously hacks him to pieces. That's what the text says, and that's a strange thing to read in the Bible. The final comments here are just really somber. It doesn't really end on like a high note of "and everything lived happily ever after." Samuel and Saul go their separate ways. They never see each other again, and Samuel's just grieving. And we know through reading the rest of the scriptures that that ultimately God leads Samuel to David. And so we see that God has a plan in all of this. This is just, we just have to read this as it is. This is a challenging chapter. Here's a man that God allows to be king, and this man sins, and God says, "You're not allowed to be king anymore," and that God regrets that he had done it. And so this leads to just a few points of application as we're winding it down. We have to trust God to act consistently with his own character. So what do we make of this statement? "And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." That's just really complicated. What does that mean, that God regretted that he made Saul king? In one sense, God did regret that he made Saul king. And I think the key to understanding what that means is in verse 29. It says, "And the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." So God does regret, but not in the same way that we regret. When I regret something, I say, well, man, that didn't turn out like I thought it did. If I could do it over again, I would do that very differently. That's not how God regrets. God's regret is his entering into our pain. This is God saying, I understand the hurt and the pain that sin has brought in this situation, and I see that this is a terrible thing. And God has the vision and the ability to do something about it. God's regret does not come from him not knowing what is going on or what to happen or, you know, wishing he could do it another way. That's how our regret works. That's not how God's regret works. So God's kind of regret means that he feels our pain. He feels the difficulty that sin brings, and he sympathizes with us. And the next thing that we can learn from this is that we cannot trust in political leaders, or any leader for that matter, for our ultimate satisfaction. There is no politician who is going to lead us into the kingdom of God. There is no president, no senator, no congressman who is going to usher in God's kingdom on earth. That cannot be how it works in the kingdom of Christ. So if we were to picture ourselves as Israelites hearing this for the first time, we see our national leader in the headlines of the newspaper, and what we would say is, this is who we thought was God's man. We must have a better king. We need a better king. I think every single person can feel this. We need someone to lead us. We need someone that we can look to who's never going to let us down. And unlike Saul, who was the king the people wanted, we have that kind of leader. Unlike Saul, who was the king the people wanted, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king that nobody wanted. He is the king that was actually crucified by his own people. And he was raised from the dead. And so he is not only accepted by God, but he is God in the flesh. And because Jesus is a perfect king who obeyed the Father perfectly, we're free from putting our hope in for change and peace in a political leader. We have that kind of king who is exalted to the right hand of God. We don't have to look to temporary politics here on earth to bring us peace and hope and joy. And the last thing as we close, even though the gospel is all about grace, God does command us to obey his voice as he's spoken in his word. So, I don't know about you, but I've never really been tempted. I've never really been told by God to go and slaughter an entire race of people. And I've never really been tempted to let the king live. I doubt you have. So, like, it's kind of like, how do you relate to this? You know, each of us has been called by God to do some things. Husbands are called to love their wives. Wives are called to respect their husbands. Parents are called to shepherd their children. Church members are called to meet together regularly. Sinners are called to repent and believe the gospel. One example I wanted to point to was in John chapter 6. The people are crying out to Jesus. They say, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" And Jesus gives them this clear response. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So there's a command that comes directly to us from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must obey this. This is a command from Jesus. Believe in the one who God has sent. So when God calls us to obey his commands, he's calling us into his joy. He's calling us to be participants of his glory and princes in his kingdom. And it's so hard, it seems, to obey this kind of king because we have hearts and minds that are just darkened and tampered by sin. So we cry out to God, "Lord, would you help me? Would you send your spirit to enable me? Would you make me able to obey? There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. If I were to just be left to my own design, I would end up in hell. So God, I'm putting my own desire and passion and drive to the side. I'm killing that. I'm putting that to death, and I'm following after you. That's what God has called us to do, is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a command that we cannot disobey. That's a command that we cannot partially obey. Any kind of partial obedience to the gospel is utter disobedience, and you will wind up in hell. You'll wind up being cut off. And God sees straight through our motives. There's no way to pretend. So what motivated Saul's disobedience is that he feared people more than God. And there's a real temptation for us to be man-pleasers. Paul feels this in Galatians 1:10. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I still trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So each of us has to put aside the desire to please others. We must please God and God alone. I will not have to give an account of my life to my wife or to any of you or to my parents or to my teachers. I will have to give an account of my life to God. So I must live before the Lord, obedient to what God has called me to do, knowing that he is the only judge of my life. And that leads us to live day in, day out, obedience to God in the very simple, mundane things. It doesn't have to be winning a great military battle. The day in, day out, ordinary things, that is how our obedience is measured. It's not about having the nicest clothes, comparing ourselves to others, nicest cars, best job, most money. How are you obeying the Lord in the day-to-day, ordinary course of life? Every single Christian must consistently trust and obey God's commands and look to Christ. We must abandon every attempt to try to please God in our own strength. And we got to trust in the perfect obedience of Christ. He has obeyed perfectly where we have disobeyed. And he has given us his perfect obedience and has taken on our disobedience. And Jesus totally understood that God's plan is better than anything we could hope for. In the garden, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And unlike Saul, whose disobedience led to his rejection as king, Jesus' obedience led him to be killed. Saul's disobedience led him to be rejected. Jesus' disobedience led him to be killed, led him to the point of death, even death on a cross. But God has highly exalted him because of his obedience. God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name and has given him a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a kingship that will never be rejected. And he has promised that he will make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that is a glorious hope that for all of us who are hoping in Jesus, we are partakers in that. As we are obeying God and trusting Jesus, Jesus' perfect obedience comes to us. So that's what I want to leave you with, is I'm asking you to not be like Saul and be disobedient, fearing people. I'm asking you to be a new covenant Christian who understands that you're fallen and broken and imperfect, but you're trusting in the perfect obedience of Jesus for everything. Let's pray together. Father, we are desperate for you. Lord, we are in great need of your Spirit to empower us and to enable us respond to the gospel. Lord, even us as Christians, Lord, we need your Spirit daily, every single moment, to live as we ought to live. Lord, I pray, God, that you would renew our hearts and renew our minds, that we might trust in Jesus, that we might look to him, that we might believe on him, that we might cast aside every sin, every weight that clings to us, that we might run with perseverance, Lord, following after our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to him to keep us and to be our sufficiency. Lord, we are so thankful that at the end of our lives, we do not have to depend on our own selves. We don't have to look to our own words, our own thoughts. Lord, I pray that if anything I've said has been pure and lovely and excellent, Lord, would you help us to think on these things? Lord, anything that's been just not your design, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would just guard our hearts and minds in Christ. And Father, we are just desperate for you to enable us, to sustain us. And Lord, we ask that you would do all these things for the building up of your church and for the glory of your resurrected Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I think we are dismissed.